Changing calling. Now, I don't know about you, but when you receive an assignment like that, several things go through your mind. And it presented a real challenge to me, I have to be honest. First of all, I don't like the word calling, but that's another matter that we could discuss privately. But it also presents this challenge. It assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that perhaps we'd say the church, has a universal common calling that we all can identify and that we would all agree on. I found that, of course, not to be true. So if there is such a universal calling, the first question that I have to answer is, what is it? What is the universal calling that the Church of Jesus Christ finds itself under? Now, there are many suggestions to what the answer to that is. One of the suggestions appears right here in this room. I just saw her look right up here somewhere, isn't it? Right up there. If you're a Westminster Catechism guy or girl, you would say, the universal calling of all of the people of God is to glorify God. Or if you're still a catechism guy, and maybe a John Piper fan, you might say, oh, but it's to enjoy God and to enjoy Him forever and become a Christian hedonist. Others say other things. If you are just a common person who reads the Bible, and sees that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then both past, present, and future, worship seems to be the key ingredient that should drive people. The worship of God going on in heaven now, and that we will indeed one day experience ourselves. On and on it goes. I think probably, and this is my thought only, that the thing that will garner the most votes probably is, however, love God. Now, the reason I say that is because Jesus had something to say about that himself, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 22, he entered into a discussion with some of his people who were questioning him. And he said, and I quote, "Here is what the Lord says that might give us the answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." I'm comfortable taking Jesus' word for it, that maybe the universal and common calling that we all have is to love God with our entire being at all times. Now, I do have a question, however. Ordinary Christians, like you and like me, would probably say, please tell me how I do that. How do I love God? What would it look like in my life? I don't know about you, but I had to get over and sadly, it took me longer than it ever should have when I got into the pastoral ministry and the preaching ministry to realize that I needed to get past theory and past hard, cold theology and get to practical application of the truth of God's word to the lives of God's people, and that I was preaching to people. I wasn't teaching a class to seminarians. And so it is appropriate to ask questions like that. Okay, tell me, what does this mean to me in my life? How would this play out in my life? And of course, some people would also say look, I've done a little study in the Bible, and it seems to me that when I talk about love, I always have to talk about actions. I'm not going to talk about feelings. I'm not going to talk about theories. I need to talk about action. Love is seemingly, in the Scripture, always action. So, I think we can flee to Jesus, perhaps, for the answer to the question, what does it look like to love God with heart, soul, and mind? You may recall his words in John 14. On another occasion, when Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Bang, 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 right there in just a few verses, the Lord makes it very clear that the great mark of loving him is doing what he says. So I'm proposing this morning that obedience is the common, universal calling of all of God's people. I'm proposing that it is certainly a high calling, if not the highest calling. We could argue over that, but take my word for it this morning. It universally applies to all of God's people, leaders, people alike, in all eras, in all circumstances. Love God, hence obey God in all that you do. I am reminded of the children's song that you may have taught your kids as we did ours. My wife has made me promise not to sing it to you this morning, but I've written it down. What was that?
Do it.
Do it. No. I have a long drive home with my wife today. A very long drive home if I would try to sing it. But it goes like this. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Teach this to your kids, did you? Yeah, okay. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it willingly. Action is the key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Kids get it right when they learn that. Obedience. I think God places a premium on obedience. So, rather than unpacking Matthew 20 or John 14, which perhaps I should have chosen to do, I nonetheless decided that I would like to explore how this might play out in real life, how it would play out in someone's life actually, and we have a record of it in history. And of course, I've chosen the person Noah, a real live person who actually had to live life in extremely unusual circumstances and had to and has given us a model for obedience. Now let's just play a word association game here for a moment. Could we please? Now, cooperate with me. If I say Noah, you say ark. Wow, got it. If I say Noah, we say ark. Well, I think we agree that the defining moment, the defining event in Noah's life is the building of the ark at the onset of the global flood. The record of that is in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Brother Tim read a section of scripture that describes that, but it's summarized in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. So while you're turning to Hebrews 11, let me just make sure we all kind of get the bigger scope of Hebrews as a book in the Bible, written to Christians with the intent to tell them of the superiority of Jesus Christ and the great salvation that he has provided, and to encourage them to live faithful, obedient lives in light of that salvation. So the book of Hebrews could easily be divided in two parts, chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 10, that describes the great salvation that is given to us by means of the work of the superior person of Jesus Christ, and he alone was able to do that. The second part of the book, then, the middle of chapter 10 to the end of the book, in fact, shows that it's a reasonable expectation for believers who have received this great salvation from the person of Jesus Christ, that they should live lives characterized by faithful obedience. And examples are then given of those who have actually done that in history. One of those examples, appearing in chapter 11 and verse 7, is Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Pretty simple verse. It is very pithy. It gets right to the notion of the core issues about Noah himself. So what I would like to do is give you three thoughts this morning. First of all, Noah constructed the ark. Secondly, Noah condemned the world. And thirdly, Noah was changed. We'll hang our thoughts on those three key points. So let's look first at the construction of the ark. Noah constructed the ark. I would like to suggest that in kind of the first of three thoughts underneath this point, that Noah built the ark by faith. Noah built the ark by faith. Now, undoubtedly, he used pounding instruments and cutting instruments and measuring instruments, but the most important tool in his toolbox was not a hammer, but it was faith. By faith. Everything in this chapter is framed by and explained by the term by faith. In fact, it appears 18 times in this one chapter. Literally, it should be translated by means of faith. Everything was done by means of faith. Faith is a thing that carried the day for Noah. It was by means of faith, in a very real sense, that the ark was constructed. Noah is an example of doing things based on things not seen. That's what it says here in verse 7. It is a repeat of what is said in verse 1. Faith is a matter of acting on things or trusting in things not seen, things we don't always necessarily are able to put our hands around. They're not tangible necessarily, and things that are not always easily understood. We have gaps in our holes of understanding things, and we act by means of faith. So Noah was driven by means of faith, things that he did not see and he did not comprehend. And I believe, therefore, from the moment that Noah was given the instructions by God to prepare the ark, and until the day he stepped off of the ark, he was driven by faith. Faith was the key element in all of his life. There's no other explanation for how he conducted his life. Now, I therefore find it fascinating that Ezekiel in chapter 14 says, Noah, Daniel, and Job were persons who, I want to use the word proverbially, or I perhaps should say, were known for their faith. So to say Noah was to say a man of faith. To say Daniel was a man of faith. To Job, a man of faith. Fascinating that his life then is characterized by faith. So that leads me to another thought. Everything else about the construction project is relatively unimportant. Everything else, relatively unimportant. We're not giving the specifications of the job in this summary in Hebrews chapter 11. Tim read from Genesis chapter 6. We learned a few things about the construction of the ark, right? We learned some of the height, the depth, the width. We learned the windows. We learned three decks, etc. And we learned a few things, but not very much. And in the summary of Noah's life, it's not even mentioned at all. It's almost as if you'll allow me to flippantly say so, God doesn't care. In fact, I would even suggest that the specifications of the ark could have been anything. Now, I know there's great debate these days about what the ark must have looked like. And you can go south into Kentucky and see a representation of that. But even they, in their signage, make it very clear that they are guessing at things. The plumbing and how they got rid of all of the fresh water supply, how they took care of it. It's all just they're surmising. And they acknowledge that. So let's be honest about something. The details of the ark are really unimportant for the author's purposes in Hebrews chapter 11, and ultimately unimportant, period, in my estimation. In fact, the nuances of the flood itself probably are all secondary matters. And there's a lot of disagreement over that in the evangelical community. But look, when God takes the time to look back at Noah's life and offers a summary of Noah's life, we realize that God was not interested in all these details associated with the ark itself. God was interested in one thing. Noah did what God said. That's the thing about Noah's life that is front and center. God places a great premium on that simple truth. Now, I prefer to state that in a more simple and vivid way that we can all understand. Noah built the boat. That's what's happening. Noah built the boat. He received instructions from God. Noah built the boat. All right. So the second thing that we need to know about the construction was that Noah was briefed in advance for the construction. God chose to disclose his heart to Noah, to disclose his plan to Noah, at least in a general way, and chose to tell Noah what his part was in his plan and why. Now, Warren, in the translation of the New American Standard, which I like to use, doesn't quite cover the notion that God was revealing these things about his thoughts and about his plan and about his heart and why Noah was being chosen and how he fit in. It was a divine communique, and therefore it was in that sense some sort of a warning. But Hebrews does remind us that he is only told and instructed about things not yet seen. Now, I kind of chewed that over in my mind. What may have been involved in that? What things did Noah not see? And yet he is expected to just obey God. Well, let's have some fun with it. Depending on pre-climate conditions, and I know that there will be great debate probably even among us about what those pre-flood climate conditions may have looked like. But it may have been that Noah never had seen rain before. A flood? What's a flood? These could have been totally foreign concepts to Noah. Rain and a flood, I'm going to destroy the earth. Also, Noah may not have known much about boats. I mean, the term ark is used later on to describe the chest that was central to the worship of the people of God. Also, it is fascinating to realize that he was expected to build this boat, whatever that is, miles from any body of water. Now, we could go on and have more fun with this, and perhaps this is sanctified imagination, I don't know. But nonetheless, I really think it provides some fodder for us when we realize that there is much Noah didn't know. His data plate, you know, we always say whenever you make decisions, all good biblical counselors say, whenever you make decisions, get a full plate of data, so you can make an informed decision to go this way or that way, to do this or not do that, etc. Well, a reading of God's initial instructions from Genesis chapter 6 that we had read for us this morning prompts a question. Did Noah really grasp what and why of God's directions? I really surmise not. These are big concepts. Universal wickedness encompassing the whole created order. That's what God was talking about. Universal destruction, except for a few animals and 8 human beings. Really? God, but really are you going to do this? I can just see that in Noah's mind. Yet, despite the holes in his understanding of God's directions, we are told in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 22, Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Again, I prefer to say it like this. Noah built the boat. He built the boat in spite of what he didn't know. He, unlike me, I want to know the details. If you expect me to do that, you ought to tell me everything. I mean, you know, someone comes in and says, I have a problem and I need your help. What do I first say to them? Okay, here are the rules. You must not hide things or I can't help you. You must tell me all that's going on here. I can't read your mind. Well, I'm kind of built like that. I don't know about you, but here's Noah, who I think has just got these huge holes, and he builds the boat. He does what God says. In addition to Noah being briefed about God's plan and his role in it, Noah was instilled with godly awe. You'll notice the term in reverence, kind of a strange way to put it, but it's a parallel term with being warned. Grammatically, they're both the same kind of verbal forms that indicate to him that something happened to him. Noah was instilled with godly awe. Now, the sense might be, yes, something happened to Noah. He was instilled with this reverence or awe of God. But Noah's response to God's instruction was a holy fear and reverence as well. In other words, there's both sides of the coin here. By implication, that produced obedience. God instilled him with quote-unquote reverence, resulted in Noah responding in obedience. See, what follows then is he's briefed, he's instilled with reverence, he prepared the ark. Boom, boom, boom. So God acted by passively giving him the opportunity to obey, and Noah obeyed. In fact, the term reverence really means to act carefully. So it does, in effect, deal with the way Noah responded. God gave Noah the ability to obey, but Noah had to obey, and obey he did, and he got credit for it in the mind of God. Now, again, let me exercise my imagination. I can see Noah chewing long and hard on this encounter with God. Comes away from this meeting with God. God has briefed him about what he's going to do and what his expectations are for Noah. I can just see Noah having a conversation with himself or with Mrs. Noah. Is there something I missed? How did God say that? Is there some underneath meaning that I may have? I got to get this right. And so he chewed long and hard on his encounter with God and what God said and what words he used and whether there was a hidden message that he missed. Wait a second. He's talking about universal wickedness? and universal destruction, and this thing called an ark that I'm supposed to build that, oh, by the way, probably took him 100 years to do so, depending upon how you use the, deal with the chronology. Remember now, who was Noah? Noah is described as God's companion. Verse 9, chapter 6, he walked with God. He had this intimate relationship with God. I can see him having this conversation with himself. I want to make sure I get this right. And question marks would come up. And question marks would come up. Could have God meant this or this? But at the end of the day, he just did what God said. It wasn't merely a contemplative awe that God instilled in him. Rather, this holy awe had practical results in Noah's life. As a matter of fact, let's take just a moment to skim through Genesis 6 and 7. So have your Bibles open there if you don't already. And we see three or four items that kind of jump off the pages. First of all, in verse 7 of chapter 6, there's a contrast drawn between Noah and his contemporaries in the opinion of God. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals, creeping things, and to birds of the sky. For I'm sorry that I have made them, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He is apparently unique among his contemporaries. Secondly, we have a summary of Noah's character in verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. That's only said of Noah and Enoch. It's implied of Abraham. Noah walked with God. Thirdly, God's explanation as to why Noah got a ticket on the ark. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. He was utterly unique. I mean, I'll be very honest with you. I don't know what the world population was at the time, but the thought that there is one and only one person who can be described in these terms that God uses here and who therefore gets a ticket on the ark is mind-boggling to me. I can't even imagine living a life anywhere close to that where God could say that of me. And yet Noah stands alone. And then we have in verse 5 of chapter 7 Noah's response to God's directions about the cargo, where Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Kind of sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? So we shouldn't be surprised, however, when we see all these things being piled up, we shouldn't be surprised that Noah responded to his remarkable encounter with God by doing what God says, or, like I like to say, Noah built the boat. That's what Noah did. Noah built the boat. That's the summary of Noah's life. Noah built the boat. So as a recap, regarding Noah's construction, he built by faith, he was given advance information, and now the ultimate climax of the construction project demonstrates both the goodness and severity of God. First of all, Noah and his family survived the flood, the goodness of God. They survived the flood. One can make an argument that they did not deserve to survive the flood. We'll talk about the family in a moment. But remember now, this is physical deliverance. This is not spiritual deliverance we're talking about here. This is being delivered from a catastrophic event. It could be used as in a miraculous kind of way, but it didn't need to be. Spiritual deliverance is deliverance from eternal damnation. That's always an individual basis, and it's always very personal. Physical deliverance, on the other hand, is sometimes personal. It's sometimes corporate. But that raises a question. Why did Noah's family get tickets on the ark? Well, let me give you the answer. I don't know. I really don't. There's a lot of speculation as to why they got tickets on the ark. Nothing is said about their character, good or bad, at this point. We kind of know about Noah, don't we? And why he got a ticket on the ark. But his family, I'm not quite so sure. I mean, did they get tickets on the ark because they were individually righteous persons as well? If so, we don't know about that. Did they get tickets on the ark because they were part of his family, and so there's some sort of family dynamic, some household concept in here? I don't know about that. Or did they get tickets on the ark simply because God was going to use them for propagation purposes following the flood? I don't know about that either. We don't know. We do know about Noah. He got a ticket on the ark because of God's sovereign plan, but because of his righteousness. But it is the goodness of God that is being demonstrated in that all of these people survived. On the other hand, everyone else perished. This is the severity of God. We are reminded of how wicked culture really was. Verse 5, chapter 6 in Genesis. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Scratch your head at that one for a bit. Apparently, there was little or no restraints on natural inclinations during this period of time. Thus, I think it is safe to say most people were as wicked as they could be. In fact, demon possession seemed to be rampant. I take that to be what's going on in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. I know that's a debated passage, but nonetheless, it was the activity of satanic activity was everywhere, and wickedness was everywhere. And I believe that what we have here is a circumstance where everyone was about as bad as they could be. We think we got it bad today. We have no sense of what it would be in a time like the flood era. No sense of it at all. We get little pictures of it, but really, everyone doing whatever they wanted according to their natural inclinations towards sin, wickedness everywhere. So God, therefore, ran out of patience. His long-suffering came to an end, and we are told that my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for I am sorry that I have made them. Wow. Sorry that I have made them? I regret that I have made them? Yet God in his goodness allowed ample time for repentance, but they chose not to repent. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, we read these words. These persons who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. The accounts of the scripture chronicle God's patience running out, clearly. But it also gives us insights into the utter hardness of God, of men's hearts. No one repented. God gave them the opportunity to repent. He gave them the time to repent. In fact, the Gospels indicate that society thumbed their noses at God collectively right up until the very end. Luke says it this way. They were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood waters came and destroyed them all. I thought about that a little while too. You know who that includes? the craftsmen and the workers whom Noah undoubtedly employed, they probably knew quite a bit about this ark project. They may have had lunchtime conversations with Noah about what God had told them, about what was going on. And yet, they too refused to believe the truth of God. Their hearts were totally blinded, and they were hardened against the truth. And they too were those who were swept away right at the day of the flood. Can you imagine? Can you imagine when it started to rain, and pretty soon it became evident that it wasn't going to stop raining? Can you imagine them turning to see the ark that they had helped to build, and they were on the outside looking in with no chance of getting in? Well, we don't know why it was just Noah and his family, not ultimately, because we are driven to the fact that ultimately human beings are sinful creatures, all deserving the wrath of God. But God chose to demonstrate his goodness to a very few. The answer to that question, of course, is hidden in the mind of God. And at the end of the day, the answer is wrapped up really in two realities. Number one, Noah's genuine faith. And number two, God's marvelous grace. Somehow you put those two things together. We may not know precisely why Noah and his family got a ticket on the ark when they didn't deserve it. We may not know the details of that construction. We may not know the details of really how wicked it was, except for these general statements. But there's one thing we do know. Noah built the ark. At the end of the day, we know that. Noah built the ark. So first we see all these details regarding Noah building the ark, and now we go to our second major notion. In constructing the ark, Noah condemned the world. He constructed the ark, he condemned the world. The word "by which" in that verse probably refers to the preparing of the ark, construction of the ark. It says Noah prepared the ark. He just constructed it, he furnished it, etc. Day in and day out, this building project undoubtedly grabbed the attention of persons all around. Probably their derisive scorn and their laughter, too, was heaped on Noah. Noah probably became the laughingstock of the community. Can you imagine the water cooler conversations? Can you imagine the editorials in the newspaper? Can you imagine the social media? Can you imagine the neighborhood talk? Can you imagine the hashtag lanes that may have been created? On and on we would go, this idiot. I mean, really, what in the world? This guy's a nutcase. Is there a place we can put him? Oh, no, he's not. He's harmless. Just let him do his thing. We could let our imagination run away with us. But in the end, Noah had the last word. The text says clearly, Noah condemned the world. Now, this is a very strong statement. Noah condemning the world? We might say it, Noah damning the world? I mean, what in the world is going on? Clearly, we know that God is the only one who has the authority and the capacity to damn the entire world. And by the way, God does condemn human beings. He has in the past, and he will in the future. 2 Peter chapter 2. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, then the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. This is our God. We know this to be true of God. But Noah? Noah? Condemning the world? How do we explain Noah doing that? Well, it might be just a simple case of immediate and remote causality, namely that Noah was an instrument used by God to condemn the world, that God was really condemning the world, and Noah was just an immediate instrument used to that end. That might be the case. However, it also might be the case that Noah did actively condemn the world, but it was the world system rather than condemning individual persons. And I'm comfortable with that. But, you know, people were the targets, not trees. People were the ones who were involved in the condemnation of the world, not trees per se, from Noah's perspective. So Noah did judge pagan culture every day by his obedience to God publicly. His radical behavior was both a cursing and a shining of the light. He cursed the darkness and he shined the light by simply how he lived his life. Nutcase he might be, he was condemning the world by the life he lived, by his behavior. However, I also notice that Peter says that Noah was a, quote, preacher of righteousness. I'd like to know what his sermons were all about. Wouldn't you like to be able to take notes while he preached? Here's Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Whatever Noah did, he also opened his mouth for God. He did not merely let his carpentry do the talking. This is Noah. And in doing so, he was condemning the world. It is clear that even though in Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, God shared his plans for total annihilation of everything that is on the earth, and that Noah was going to be involved in that annihilation project, I am not sure, in fact, I highly doubt, that Noah had this sense that he was condemning and damning the person next door. I really don't. You may argue with me, and you might be right, and I might be wrong, but something just doesn't set right with the feeling that Noah knew everything was going on about his condemnation ministry. He was just simply obeying God. And God now says, in doing so, he was involved in condemnation of the world. No matter, there is one thing that Noah did. Noah built the boat. That's what Noah did. And in so doing, he condemned the world. That leads us to the third and final major thought. In constructing the ark, Noah was changed. Noah was changed. We are told two things. First of all, note the verse says he received God's promises. He became an heir of righteousness. An heir is someone who eventually gets a promised blessing from somebody else. Ultimately, we'll say that Noah didn't earn this. The term, by the way, means to receive a lot. In other words, it's not something that he earned, not something that he merit. At the end of the day, God gave him this promise. God made him an heir, even though he did not merit that on his own. Secondly, he was given righteousness. He was an heir of righteousness. What we have here is two sides of the same coin. We've already learned that Noah was a righteous, perfect man. That became very clear. God makes that clear statement. But here, even though he stood out in a wicked generation, God gave him righteousness. God gave him righteousness. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. God gave him righteousness, and yet he is righteous. And I believe that the emphasis on this summation verse is on Noah's life. The phrase is literally, and he became an heir of the according to faith righteousness. One thought. In other words, God does not make a man righteous apart from faith. He gives both righteousness and faith. It is a faith righteousness. One single concept. So Noah lived a faithful, obedient life because he was righteous. And Noah became righteous because he was obedient. Both are true. Everything comes back to faith in one way or another in this chapter. Hence, at the end of the day, there is again one thing to remember about Noah. Noah built the boat. Noah built the boat. So we too must remember that our life is filled with things that we cannot understand, that we cannot control, that we feel helpless in trying to deal with as we navigate the stream of life. But there's one thing that we can do. We can build the boat as Noah built the boat. Now, I do recognize that this story doesn't end well. You're probably already ahead of me on this, right? The story doesn't end very well at all, does it? We are told in the record of Genesis chapter 9 that the last chapter of Noah's life is ugly. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. And you remember the details of the story. This is a depressing scene. And yet, I see some encouragement in this depressing scene as divine revelation progressively unfolds. When we come to the New Covenant era, in Hebrews chapter 11, we see God looking back on Noah's life. Now, please try to get this. Here is God choosing, as he looks back on Noah's life, and as he, through the ministry of the Spirit, has recorded Hebrews 11 and verse 7 as the summary of Noah's life. He chooses not to focus on his tragic post-flood later years, but to focus on his faithful obedience during the run-up to the flood. This is God. That's what became important. That's the focus of God. Now, maybe I'm, you know, Mother Hubbarding this case and making something of things that aren't in the cupboard, but dear friend, I conclude that God has room in his boat for imperfect people. I really do. We can build the boat whether we are perfect or not. All of us can build the boat. There's no preconditions. We just obey. That's what we do. We can't understand it. We can't control things, but we obey. So this notion of God having imperfect people is encouraging, but at the end of the day, if you don't take anything else home from this study, please remember, could you tell me what I'm asking you to remember here? Build the boat. Noah built the boat. So too, I am convinced this is our calling, to obey God as we love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. We build the boat. Now I should stop right there, and I will, but I would like to just offer an afterword to pastors who are in our audience, including myself. You are not exempt from this general call to obey. You, too, must obey. You must model obedience. You must build the boat. But I think we can't stop there. For I know, as you do, that you have a unique calling, if we're going to use that term, that carries its own set of imperatives that are unique to you and your ministry, your vocation, your pursuit, your priorities. Many of them are found in the pastoral epistles, where we discover God's requirements and guidance for those who shepherd His churches. I'd like to meddle for just a moment. This wasn't part of Jeff's assignment, but I think it's appropriate to talk about this as we try to unpack this notion of the great, great priority of obedience in life. As you look through the pastoral epistles, there are approximately 90 imperatives that occur there, given to we who are leaders of Christ's churches. 37 of them deal with preaching or study. Preaching or handling the Word of God. I conclude that preaching must be your priority. The one thing above all else that you work at. It must be the central part of your ministry. It cannot be an afterthought. Thus, it seems to me that how you spend your week may reflect whether preaching is really a priority to you or not. Now, you may not fully appreciate homiletic nuances or even like preaching. Nevertheless, you need to ask, what is the quality of the preaching boat I am building? What is the quality? Will you, like Noah, precisely execute God's assigned task, or will you not? You have a choice. At the end of the day, will people say, one thing I know about, fill in the blank with your name. One thing I know about him, he built the boat. Oh, to have the people of God rise up and say, he built the boat. Oh, to have the Lord himself say, he built the boat. We must be people, we must be pastors who build the boat. Father, thank you for your word, for the encouragement of it. Thank you for the task of obeying you. We are frail, we are sinful, we will never fully, perfectly fulfill our assignment. Give us the strength thereto. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.